I want to take you to Acts chapter 18. And this idea that God's got people, His people everywhere, pops up in Acts chapter 18. Let's read it together. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Last time I was with you, I took a closer look at that verse, and the better translation you'll find in some of the newer versions, English Standard Version, the Holman Christian, some, I think the NIV carries it a little differently as well. It's only the King James and the New King James that carry it this way, I believe. But essentially what it says and what it should say is Paul devoted his time to the preaching of the gospel when Silas and Timothy arrived. Okay, verse 6. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. That guy's a decent guy. We'll talk about him later too, if I can get to all this stuff. Entered the house of a guy named Justus, and one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila, who were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Okay. Acts 18, 1 through 18. That's where we're going to stop today. And a couple weeks ago, I spoke to you about how important it was that Paul went to Corinth. Especially after the rather desperate times that he had, starting with a whole Macedonian visit up in Philippi, ending up in that jail. Granted, there was a pretty miraculous restoration of his reputation after God, you know, shook the jail and the jailer got saved and Paul was released by the city officials and so forth. But still, he left Philippi with his back laid open. He'd, you know, been beaten and put in the stocks along with Silas, and that doesn't go down so well. That hurts, and it hurts for a long time, and you can get infected, and it's, you know, you need medical attention. And so no doubt he was sore and hurting when he arrived in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica and Berea, he found an initial response, a positive response to the gospel, and then it was met by, again, the same animosity, the Jewish people rising up against him. And so it was everywhere he went. Paul's preaching a gospel, the gospel of the completion of the Jewish, the promises that God made to the Jews, and not just to the Jews, but in fact to the whole world. But the Jewish people didn't like that. And so Paul ends up at odds with the Jewish people in every city that he goes to. And we've noticed that on his missionary journeys up to now, haven't we? The ones that are persecuting him the most are not actually the Gentiles, but in fact, it's the Jews. Now, that is going to change. In Ephesus, he's going to get attacked by the Gentiles as well. But for the time being, Paul, you know, Paul's fled from Berea. He's been sent down to Athens in the middle of the night, basically. Or they ship him off, and instead of going to Rome, he ends up in Athens. And in Athens, he's by himself for a while. And we recognize that from reading the accounts, both in the book of Acts, and then what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in the first opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, we recognize that Paul had a difficult time. He was alone. He felt alone. He felt perhaps a bit abandoned by God, maybe. The promise of the Lord was that he would carry the gospel. I don't know if you remember this, Acts chapter 9. He was given a promise from the Lord when he first got saved, and Ananias, that believer who, not the guy who got struck, but the other Ananias, the one who came to Paul and laid hands on him and received his sight back after the Damascus Road experience, that Ananias brought a word to him saying, "The Lord said you're going to go and carry his gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. And so Paul had that promise from the Lord that he was going to be carrying the gospel, and also knew how much he was going to suffer for the gospel's sake. So he had that inside of him, and he knew that as part of his calling. And he was willing still to accept the mission, knowing that it was going to be difficult. But I imagine after difficulty followed by difficulty, followed by difficulty, every missionary comes to a place where they say, you know what, I'm just tired. I'm just done. I just don't need this anymore. I've had enough. And he's in Athens. He's had an amazing opportunity to stand in front of the Areopagus, which, as we found out a couple weeks ago, was the council of, you know, sort of on philosophy. And the Greeks invited him to tell a little bit about what his new philosophy was, and he shared the gospel there, and he was kind of dismissed because of the whole resurrection of the dead story. Kind of critical element in our faith, that whole resurrection of the dead part. And anyway, that was the part where he was dismissed from all the wise people said, get out of here, you're no good. And only one or two people came to the Lord that we know of in that encounter in Athens. Now, maybe later the church grew, but at that time Paul was riding on the sort of on the crest of his failures, as it were. And he's been beaten. He's tired. He's alone. He hasn't had success in Athens. He's been doing exactly what God told him to do. It's not like he was walking in disobedience to the Lord. He was walking in obedience, and it was met by trial after trial after trial. And last week, 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that it was in continuing, in spite of his fear, in spite of fatigue, in continuing anyway, he entered into something incredibly beautiful that he would not have had he given up. And I told you a couple weeks ago, don't give up. Remember that? And I preached a message to you about how God actually gave him in Corinth some of the best friends he was ever going to have. Aquila and Priscilla. Remember them? And they became so instrumental in God's work in the new in that first century in reaching the people. I mean, Ephesus, the church in Ephesus grew because of them. Apollos came to know a fuller understanding of Christ on account of them. They held a church in their home. They were supporters of Paul and his ministry. They were tradesmen, but they also loved the gospel and they loved the Lord, and they used their money in order to be able to provide for Paul to do what he was doing. They gave him a job. And we worked with them, and then when Timothy and Silas arrived from Philippi with the money that the Philippian church had taken up, Paul was able to devote his attention completely to serving by preaching the gospel, which he later writes in the book of 1 Corinthians in about chapter 5 or so. He says it is right that a man who lives by the gospel, who preaches the gospel, should live by the gospel. Just in case, here's a little aside, in case any of you have ever gotten embroiled in the debate over whether or not ministers should be paid, I want you to know the gospel that goes forth through the gifted, those who have been anointed by God with a specific gift of ministering that gospel, whether it be missions or preaching, the gifting, when it is released in its fullness and somebody is allowed to devote their attention to it and it is unfettered, it will reach more people and it will go further than those who are unable to devote their attention to that. That's why God allows for Paul to have both experiences, and it seems it is far better for him when he is able to devote his attention to the preaching of the gospel. It's after Paul is met by Timothy and Silas and the gift from the Philippian church, it is after that that the church in Corinth just explodes, and it becomes a massive work. And so Paul writes and he says, it is not right to muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain, and therefore it is important that the one who works the gospel or to live by the gospel. So those who are not actively engaged in what we call full-time ministry have the privilege of supporting those who are gifted by the Lord and called by the Lord so that they can do the job that is theirs to do. I am no good as an engineer. Okay, somebody has to go to school to become an engineer, and then even those who go to school, it's really the gifted ones that are, you know, give a gifted engineer an opportunity and he'll give you a really great thing. Put me in as an engineer, worthless, no good. In the same way, God calls some to be apostles, pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists. Some, not everybody, but some. And therefore, it is important that we support those who are called in that and recognized as called in that. That doesn't mean that you won't at some point in your life be called into that. But while you are not called into that, support those who are called into that. Does that make sense? And so dismiss that debate speedily, because it is birthed out of a disappointment with the church and the church structure that I think is a bad platform to start any argument from. Does that make sense? Anyway, that was just an aside. Aquila and Priscilla become Paul's close friends, some of his closest friends, and I thank God that he didn't give up, because he was met by the Lord there, and God blessed him with a harvest and just at the right time. So that was a couple weeks ago's sermon. I reminded you of it now because it's just good for you to hear it again. You guys don't mind repetition, do you?
No, not at all.
It's good stuff. God uses repetition. The sun rises every morning and sets every night and says the same thing every day. God is great. God is great. God is great. God loves repetition. So here we have Paul in Corinth, and he's got some things going on. He's trying to preach the gospel in the synagogue, which is his first line of attack. It's the first place he goes is to share this exciting completion of, you know, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's preaching that amongst these Jews, and nobody's really paying attention to him, and he's getting frustrated. Now, he knows he has a calling from God, but it's not working out the way he wants it to work out. And he's just, I can imagine in his heart, the same kind of frustration you and I may experience when we've got something God told us to do, we're doing it, and it's not happening. So eventually he gets to the point where he does in Ezekiel 33. He just basically shakes the dust off of his clothes and he says, you know what, I'm done. The Bible says the watchman must warn the city of the imminent attack. If the watchman warns the city and the city pays no attention, the watchman is free from the blood that will come. But if the watchman sees the attack coming and doesn't say anything about it, then the blood is on the watchman. Okay, so Paul says, I have warned you, I have told you, Christ is coming, he will judge between the living and the dead. You don't want to listen to this stuff right now. So you know what, I shake the dust off of my garments and I'm going next door. So I want you to know something. When it seems like things are failing, let's learn our lesson from what Paul did here. Things may be failing right there where you are, but you don't have to necessarily travel all across the world to find where it's going to work. Because Justice's house was literally right next door to the synagogue. So Paul walked out of that and into the next door over, and that's where the work happened. In fact, when he walked out of the door and into Justice's house, the ruler of the synagogue got saved, him and his whole family. Sometimes, in order for the harvest to happen, we have to leave where we are and go to where God wants us to be. And the people that we're so afraid of losing, we need to leave in God's hands.
Amen.
Okay? Some of you are in that place where you're saying, God, I feel like I'm supposed to be called by you to do this, but I don't want to leave these other people behind. They haven't come to Christ yet. And God says, it's time. And maybe in your leaving, they will come to Christ. You cannot fathom the way God plans and fulfills his plans. His ways are so far above our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. What we need to do is we need to hear from God. My friend Bob Sorge says it this way. He says the most important word in the Bible, in the New Testament certainly, probably in the whole Bible, is hear. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, hear. We need to be listening to the Lord, and God needs to speak. God is speaking. He wants to speak, and if we listen, we will hear his voice, and if we act on God's voice, we'll be in the right place at the right time. Paul needed more than just some sort of generalized word of encouragement, though. Paul needed something very personal. And if you've ever been in one of those trials where everything seems to be going wrong, you've been trying to do it right, everything, I mean, I'm not talking about sin here. You know, when you sin and you get the consequences of your sin, you really oughtn't to be surprised. But when you've been doing the right thing and you seem to be getting consequences that are not lining up with what you should have been done, that's the part where perplexity comes in and you're saying, okay, God, I don't get it. Why is this happening to me? In that place, you need more than just a generalized word. You need something that's very personal. I want to ask you a question. What has God told you about your life? What promises has God made to you about your life? And when I say promises, I'm not talking about, you know, you were 15 and then there was that pretty girl and you thought, well, God, could this be the one maybe? And somewhere in your mind and your heart, you wanted to hear God say yes. And so you convinced yourself that God said yes. I'm not talking about that kind of nonsense. I'm talking about God speaking to your heart and you know it's God. Absolutely know it's God. It's not something that you conjured up with your emotions or your will or your wannabe. It's God speaking directly to your heart. Has God ever said anything to you about your life? Some of you are looking at me like I've got two heads. You're saying, God talks to you? Yeah, as a matter of fact, He does. He does. Now, let's just talk about that for just a minute because some people are confused. They say, well, I've never heard God speak. And they're listening for an audible voice. Like you can hear my voice right now. It's an audible voice. You don't actually have to think about anything. All you have to do is just, you know, be there. And the sound of my voice is going to your ears and you hear it. God doesn't speak to us like that. There are rare occasions when God has spoken audibly. Rare occasions, and sometimes when He speaks audibly, it's confusing. You don't know whether it's thunder or it's the Lord. That we know from the Scripture. When Jesus was baptized, there was the voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." And they thought, "Well, what is that? Is that thunder?" So the audible voice of God is rare and sometimes confusing. Thank God He doesn't talk to us in an audible voice because I think we'd freak out. For real. I mean, if I was walking down the road and I heard a voice, I'd be looking for who it was. And if it wasn't anybody there, I'd freak out. Especially after I've watched one or two Halloween movies or something. And hopefully you don't watch that stuff. And I haven't. But just in case, you know. Voices out of the blue, out of the clear blue, just freak you out. Exactly. So here's the deal. God actually asks us to accept His voice by faith. Because really what God's looking for in our hearts is faith. That's the key ingredient that God's looking for. He can do anything with our faith. And we don't have to have a lot of it, just enough to be able to recognize His voice and obey it. That's all. God's looking for that kind of faith. So what He does is He speaks to us in a way that we have to actually say, all right, God, I'm going to trust that this is Your voice right now. You say, well, how do you even know that? Well, I'll give you a couple of ideas. You ever had an idea launch into your head where you're just walking down the street or driving down or going through the mall and an idea pops in your mind like, hey, I'd like to go into that store. You ever have that happen to you? Sure you have. It's the voice of your inner self, right? You know what it sounds like. I mean, you can sit there and you could be looking at that piece of cake and you know you've already eaten 6,000 calories today. And that piece of cake looks really good, but you know that your maximum calorie intake was 1,235 and you've eaten 6,000, so you probably shouldn't have the cake. And there's a little war that goes on, your little shoulder war there, right? And the voice that says eat it and the other one that says don't. So you know that inner voice, as it were. You know the voice of your conscience? You ever heard the voice of your conscience before? Sure you have. So for us to say that we don't listen to inner voices is ludicrous. All of us listen to inner voices. All of us are led by inner voices. If somebody says to you, oh, you're crazy, one of those Christians who believe that the voice is speaking in your head, everybody does. Come on. What we have to do is discern whose voice we're listening to. Am I listening to the voice of my desires? Okay, and sometimes those desires can be misleading. Am I listening to the voice of a conscience? Sometimes the voice of conscience can be misleading if my conscience is not strong enough or if my conscience is overly strong. The voice of conscience can be the wrong voice. What voice am I listening to? Typically when God speaks, He says things that I would not normally say to myself. For instance, He said to me one time, I want you to sell your house, quit your job, and I want you to go and preach the gospel in this place. Wow. That's not the kind of thing that I would normally come up with. You know what I'm saying? It was one of those out of the blue kind of things, and God spoke it into our hearts, and He confirmed it through many other ways. But the voice came to us, and came to me, came to Tammy, and we understood and heard that voice and recognized and acted on that voice once we knew for sure that was God's voice. But it's not the kind of thing I would normally do. Usually what God does is He takes us down a difficult road, and it's not the road that human beings normally choose. Does that make sense to you? So if you think that God is saying you're going to win the lotto, so you're really going to win, so you need to take some money and go up to Foxwoods and do a little gambling, I just want you to know that's most certainly not the Lord. Most certainly not the Lord. I don't know anybody who can honestly say God told me to gamble. Okay, honestly, really. And God is not looking to give you something for nothing. God is always requiring of you that you pay the price of faith. Okay? So, God speaks. And when God speaks, he speaks personal words, words of promise. And we need those words of promise. You need a promise. Because I'm going to tell you, when you are obeying the Lord and following him in his calling on your life, it's going to get difficult. And when it gets difficult, you need to have a promise from the Lord that you can hold on to. Something you know God spoke into your heart that was absolutely, without question, the word of the Lord to you. If you don't have it, you're going to be tossed by everything, back and forth like a ship on the sea without an anchor. You need to have the anchor of faith, the word of the Lord. Now, you say, Eric, God's given me his word. Yes, he has. And that word is very specific and it's very good, but that's a lot of stuff in that Bible right there. And that word of God, that Bible, is also a general way in which God has revealed himself. It's specific, but it is also for everybody. But God gives individual words to individual people, and I believe that God wants you to say, I know that word. If you don't know that word, if you've never received a word from the Lord, you need to go into your prayer closet, shut that door, and you need to spend time with God until he speaks to you, until he tells you, until he gives you a promise. Do you believe that God has a purpose for your life? Do you think he does? You're all nodding your head. I hope you believe that. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. He's prepared those works from before we were born, you know. And he's designed you and specifically engineered so that your experiences of life have uniquely positioned you. Good and bad, God uses all of that and works it all together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he works that into the framework of your design, your calling, and he makes you right for the job. But if you don't know what God's called you for, and you're not stepping into it, you're going to be living in a place of emptiness, that feeling of, God, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, God doesn't reveal everything all at once. He certainly doesn't. He reveals piecemeal, just what we need to know, just at the right time. But Paul had this from the Lord in Corinth. While he's there, feeling dejected, needing some encouragement from the Lord, his friends arrive, he makes new friends, God brings some finances into his life, and everything starts to pick up a little bit, and then the Lord speaks to him in a vision in the night. God speaks to him in a vision in the night, and God says some amazing words to him. The Lord says this to him, "Do not fear, but speak, and do not keep silent." Now, it's written there for you in a little, there's a little structure to that. There's a do not, and then do, and then do not. Okay, so it's like the sandwich with the ham in the middle. And the ham in the middle is speak. Here's what Paul was called to do. He was called to speak. He was called to speak. It's wonderful that you want to live the gospel through your life and preach through your life. But can I tell you something? The gospel also needs words. That's why Jesus is known as the Word of the Lord. God has ideas, and God, you know, shines his glory for the whole world to see, but it's through his words that we know specifics, isn't it? And Jesus is the Word of God. So Paul is called by God to speak, and so you also, each one of you, every one of you, are called at some point in your life to speak. Speak. To speak. You've got to preach the gospel. Okay, you don't have to stand in front of a whole group of people, but you need to speak the gospel. You've got the light of Christ on the inside of you. So Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. Do not fear, but speak and do not keep silent. And he says, I am with you. That's such a beautiful promise from the Lord. Here's Paul's promise from God. This is what Jesus says to him. Paul, I'm with you. Now, for you, right now, that sounds pretty blasé. You're like, okay, so God's with us, great. But if you've just been through the Philippian jail, you've been kicked out in and out of Thessalonica and Berea. You've gone to Athens and been dismissed by all the cultural geniuses and all that kind of stuff. And now you're in Corinth and you're standing there and being rejected by the Jewish people that you've been trying to preach to. For God to say to you, I am with you, is a huge confirmation that you're in the right place at the right time. And that's what Paul needed. Can I tell you this, my young friends and my old friends? God knows where you are and what you need, and I want you to know this. If you will get alone with Him, He will give you the confirmation that you need. If you're obedient and you've been obedient and you're in the right place, He's going to say to you, I am with you. If you've been disobedient and you're in the wrong place because you've been following your own thing, you know what God's going to say to you? He's going to say to you, I am with you. You know why? Because He never leaves us and never forsakes us. Now, He may look at you and say, I'm with you, but I'm going to help you get from where you are to where you need to be because you're in the wrong place right now. You need that word from the Lord, but there is nothing that is going to motivate us that's going to motivate us like knowing that Jesus is right here by our side. I have not left you, Paul. I know the circumstances look like I have been far away, but I am with you. And can you just please understand for a minute, I've got a bigger thing in mind right here. Hold on. I'm bringing you here so you can meet new people and make friends. I'm also bringing you here for a very, very important thing, which you don't understand right now, but it's going to happen about 7 months from now. And if you can hold tight to this, Paul, I am going to show you and the rest of the world what I have in mind. Paul's like, 7 months from now. He didn't actually say that to Paul, but I'm reading it because I know the history. You know, it's easy to see what God was saying behind the scenes. Paul, I am with you. And then he says this. He says, no one will harm you. And then he says, I have many people in the city. So again, it's that positive, negative, positive. He says, I am with you. No one will hurt you. I have many people in the city. It's the ABA format where the B is the ham and the sandwich. And here's what he's saying. You take the two pieces of ham from both sandwiches. Maybe it's lamb. Because kosher over here. You've got speak, okay, is the lamb in the sandwich. And the lamb in the sandwich over here is no one will hurt you. Paul needed to know that. Because up until now, everybody's hurt him. He got hurt in Antioch, Pisidia. He got hurt probably in the island of Cyprus. He got hurt on his way in through Lydia. He got stoned and left for dead. I mean, the guy has been hurt everywhere he's going. People are rejecting him. He's being cast out of places. He's got this bad reputation that's building everywhere he goes. Like, you hang out with that guy, you're going to get yourself in trouble. God says, nobody's going to hurt you. You know why? Because nobody can hurt you unless it's part of God's plan. You say, what kind of God would plan for me to get hurt? The God who looks at your temporary trial and sees the great glory that is going to result from that and says, it's worth it. So God says to Paul, okay, up until this point you've had lots of those it's worth it moments. I'm just letting you know right now, relax. You can take it easy. Nobody's going to hurt you in this town. Paul gets all kinds of excited and he stays there for a year and a half, 18 months. In the middle of that time, something pretty significant happens. What happens is that a Roman proconsul gets sent to Corinth, this great city, and it's his first appointment as a proconsul. And he's a relatively young guy. He's in his mid-50s, I'd say, probably at the time. And it's his first appointment. His brother, turns out, is Seneca the Younger. Seneca, if any of you guys like Latin history and studied anything about the Romans in the first century, Seneca was eventually a tutor to the Emperor Nero. He was recalled from exile and began to tutor the Emperor Nero when he was 12 years old, before he became emperor. Anyway, at about this time, Gallio, this fellow, the older brother of Seneca, is given this commission to be the proconsul of Achaia. And he arrives in Achaia, young politician, and he's ready to make his mark on the world. the Jews that are there recognize the opportunity, and they say, ah, here's our golden opportunity to shut down this whole Christian movement. Because under the Pax Romana, there was a certain system, a certain order of religion that was accepted and religion that was not accepted. If you were part of an accepted religion, you could meet, you could hold gatherings, and you could preach, and you could put forward your ideas, and that was fine. But if it was an illegal religion, you could be put to death for gathering in groups. It was not recognized, and it wasn't welcome. And the Jews, basically, they were saying, well, let's have the Roman proconsul designate Christianity as a separate religion, and therefore an unrecognized religion and an illicit religion. And if that's the case, then Paul and Peter and everybody else preaching this gospel will immediately be silenced. Here's what God's doing. God says to Paul, nobody's going to harm you in the city. I've got many people here. I want you to be here for a while. So be at peace. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Speak. But God doesn't tell him what he's going to do. Only after the fact do we recognize the immensity of this appointment. Well, Gallio is a brand new proconsul. The Jews gather. They, with one accord, they grab Paul, and they bring him in front of the judgment seat, the Bema. It's a raised platform in the agora, in the marketplace, where the proconsul would sit and judge preside over civil issues. So the Jews bring Paul before him. Now, at this point, I would say Paul's got to be thinking, I thought God promised me nobody would harm me. Yeah? I mean, are you guys there as well? Do you ever feel like God made you a promise and then he takes you right to the edge of that promise, to where it's like the very next thing that happens is God breaks his promise? You know what I'm saying? You ever feel like that? Some of you feel like God's already gone way beyond the breaking promises part. Well, here's a bunch of Jewish people grabbing Paul and dragging him to the seat, the judgment seat, and he's about to be put on trial, and Christianity is about to be put on trial, and Gallio is about to have to make a decision about whether or not this is... It's like taking a matter to the Supreme Court, saying whether or not Hobby Lobby is supposed to support gay marriages or whatever, and provide all that inside of their own organization, right? It's that kind of deal. It has impact, not just for Hobby Lobby, but it has impact for every Christian in America, every Christian business. You understand what I'm saying? So this moment is a critical moment for the church. And Paul is about to make his defense. He stands up in front of the Bema, and there's Gallio, this Roman proconsul. It's not the first time Paul stood in front of a proconsul. He led Sergius Paulus to the Lord back in the island of Cyprus. Remember him? He was a proconsul too. So Paul's not terrified of the proconsul, but he understands the weight of what's happening right now. He's about to make his defense. And Gallio says, you know what? I don't even want to hear this case. This is ridiculous. Why are you even in front of me? Jewish people? What is this? If this was a matter of civil, if he'd done something wrong or he'd hurt somebody, that'd be another story. But this is words and names and your own law. You know what? Get out of my court. God brings us right to the edge. And then there's this miraculous escape for Paul. But it's not just a miraculous escape for Paul. What happens in that moment is Gallio buys for the church about 10 years of unimpeded growth, because he sets a precedent as a justice of the Roman Pax Romana. He declares Christianity is a religio licita, a legitimate religion, which allows Paul the freedom to preach the gospel. And for the next 5 years, nobody lays a hand on Paul. Nobody. God doesn't just protect him in Corinth. God eventually protects him all over the Middle East. And it's not until much later that Paul is once again subjected to persecution of that nature, again for the gospel's sake, because God promised that he would take him to Rome. And he did it at Rome's expense, with Paul in chains. Here's a neat little side issue for you. Are you guys still okay? I'll be done in 5 minutes, I promise. Are you guys okay with that? You guys have done well so far. Don't worry, it's only been 37 minutes I've been preaching. You're doing pretty awesome. We're wrapping it up here. Here's a little tidbit for you. Interesting factoid, okay? Gallio, proconsul, very important man. His brother, Seneca the Younger, is a billionaire. Okay? Gallio is a very important man. He's a judge. He's a politician. He has power. He presides over a court in which the Apostle Paul is on trial. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is on trial. He is appointed by Claudius, the emperor of Rome. He will later serve under the emperor Nero. And in 65 AD, he will be commanded by Nero to take his own life. His brother Seneca falls out of grace and is basically commanded by Nero to commit suicide. And a couple months later, Gallio and another brother are also, they die. The Roman government that Gallio represents will eventually kill him. God's government that Paul represents will raise him from the dead. Will raise Paul from the dead, and will seat him in heavenly places with Christ, and will give him authority and power that will have no end. The lesser man tries the greater man. Interestingly enough, it's under Nero that Paul is put to death as well. The judge and the judged end up suffering the same fate on earth. I just wanted to bring that point to your attention because of this. Don't be afraid of authority figures. Their authority is appointed for a short time, ultimately for God's purposes. Gallio is not a very gallant man. He's anti-Semitic. He doesn't care that the Jews are beat up, that the Greeks beat Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue. He doesn't care about that. He turns a blind eye to it. He's not a good man. He makes a good judgment in that moment because God uses his indifference to buy some time for the church. But I want you to know that no authority has been given to anybody unless God gave it, which means you don't need to be afraid of anybody or anything. You really don't. If Jesus says to you, I am with you and no one's going to hurt you, then he is with you and nobody's going to hurt you. Does that make sense? I need you guys to be optimistic about your faith. Be optimistic about this. God has a purpose and a plan for you, and you need to know what it is. So, I'm going to talk to you at a later stage about the promises that Paul made to God, because in that verse there, you read about Paul making a vow before the Lord, and that's New Testament stuff. He made a Nazirite vow, and he didn't shave his hair for a certain length of time, and then when he went to Kenchrea, he cut his hair off because he fulfilled his vow. Maybe I'll just throw it in all at once so we can get done with this. Here's the deal. Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was a very debaucherous city. In Corinth, God, in the midst of that debauchery, God brought Paul into one of the highest moments of his life, gave him incredible victories, one after the next, gave him friends, met his needs. The gospel had traction, and the city became strong. The church in that city became strong in the midst of a vile place. I just want you to know, it doesn't matter where you are. If God has you there, the gospel will have traction. Doesn't matter how vile it appears. Don't be put off by the vileness. Did God put you there? If God put you there, then honor him. But here's what Paul did. He didn't go into that vile place and become just like them. Apparently, according to this, he took a Nazirite vow in Corinth. It would be like you and me feeling like we were called to Provincetown. You go to Provincetown in the summer, go there this afternoon, probably don't, but if you go there this afternoon and you drive down through the city, you might not be saying God has many people in the city. But can I tell you something? He does, and he does have people there who need to know him. There are people there who are walking through the streets looking like something else, and God's already seen their future, and they're going to bow their knee before Christ one day. And Jesus knows that those people are going to be redeemed on this side of the grave. And they need someone to preach the gospel to them. But if you're going to go down into that place and you're going to preach the gospel to them, it's a good idea that you take a Nazirite vow. which it appears is what Paul did. Here's what the Nazarite vow was. No cutting of his hair and no wine. So Paul's in a place where everybody's all about appearance, because Corinth was all about, you know, Aphrodite and love and appearance, and it's all about alcohol and parties and living it up. And Paul says, I'm going to be different. I'm going to go into that place and I'm going to carry the gospel of Jesus in there, but I'm going to be different. I'm not going to do it the same way as you. Here's my vow before you, Lord. Lord, you made a vow to me. Your vow was you were with me and no one would hurt me in the city. So here's my vow back to you. I vow that I will not give in to that temptation to try and fit in. So I'm going to let my hair grow and I'm not going to groom my hair so I can look like these people. And I am not going to touch alcohol, not even one sip of wine, until my vow is done, until this whole mission is over. Because for this season, I am giving myself and devoting myself to the preaching of the word, not to the building of my own ego. Does that make sense? So for those of you who think that you're called by God to go into some place where you're going to socialize with everybody and somehow through your socializing with them, lead them to Christ, I just want you to know it's really hard when you're drunk to lead other drunks to the Lord. Okay? Just saying. If you're high on drugs and you're trying to lead your high friends to the Lord, it's not going to work. You say, oh, well, it's already worked. I led that guy to the Lord yesterday. Oh, really? Okay, let's see where he is a week from now. You know what's going to happen? In the midst of all of that, you are not trusting God. You are not walking in obedience with the Lord, and you are not giving yourself wholeheartedly to the mission. You are instead indulging your own flesh, your own desires, and then hoping that somehow God will put his blessing on it. Don't be foolish. Don't be utterly foolish. Give yourself to the mission. If you live in Corinth, okay, love the Corinthians, but do not adopt their lifestyle. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And to read into that Jesus drank with the winebibbers and ate with the gluttons, to read into that your excuses to go and live life in your sinful behavior is just absolutely ludicrous. It's nonsense. And the burden of proof is upon you to show me and to prove from the Bible that that's how God's going to win the world. God wins the world by separating his disciples out of the world and then sending them back into it as different people. That's how he does it. So I'm going to tell you, you have a mission and you have a purpose. And when God puts you in the middle of a difficult place, separate yourself and consecrate yourself unto the Lord. If necessary, take a vow while you're there. And the vow wasn't forever. It wasn't that Paul should never have a glass of wine in his life. It was just while he was in Corinth, he wasn't going to touch the stuff. And he went to Kenchrea. Kenchrea is the seaport on the Aegean side of Corinth. It's Corinth, the seaport. So when he left Corinth to go to Syria, and he left from the sea at Kenchrea, he shaved his head, which showed the end of his vow. And I guarantee you that when he arrived in Syria, he probably had a good glass of wine with his friends at the church in Antioch and shared the Lord's Supper with them. But it was a different group of people there, and he wasn't going to be leading them astray. So I just offer that to you as a last message that you can take home in your own heart. We are in the world, but not of it. You're not going to win friends and win them to Jesus. Who are you trying to win them for? For you or for him? Get yourself out of the picture. Win them for Christ. And you know what will happen? You'll discover Priscillas and Aquilas everywhere. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have prepared a purpose for all of us. Lord, I know that this isn't the most hurrah kind of sermon to jump up and down about, but it's your word and it's full and it's rich. I pray you take my feeble words and somehow just launch your truth into the hearts of my brothers and sisters listening this morning. Let your word have impact. I pray for my friends that they be filled with the Spirit of the Lord and that we would walk in your purposes all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.